Hey, everybody. So pleased you could join with us for another Bible study. I'm excited because what we're going to share is one of the most powerful, life-changing truths that I enjoy. And in fact, I'll start off with this. I want to share a little bit about the fact of what do you do with a dead body? That's part of what I want to share. And I just hope Facebook doesn't catch up with this and think that we're sharing something really strange. But I want you to listen through to understand that why this is such a vital question. What do you do with a dead body is a vital Bible truth that Paul used to as a foundation for his understanding of how grace works and what God has done for us on the cross. So I want us to launch right in. We've got our cross here to help us because this is really, really vital. It's all about exchange. If you haven't watched the Sunday's meeting, we went live. Go back and watch that where we showed how the soul man is the real man, and what Jesus has done for us was transferred, and he took our death, our curse, and made it his own. And I want to expand on that. So we're going to look at the book of Galatians to do this. I could possibly look at Romans or Galatians. We're just going to use Galatians tonight to use as our starting place where we just work through. So if you could grab your Bibles, go to the book of Galatians, and Galatians chapter 3. So, and what we're going to look at tonight out of Galatians 3 is some key words and some key concepts. We're going to look at what it means to be cursed and blessed. We're going to look at what it means to have faith. We're going to look at a word, we're going to look at things like repentance. And we're going to look at another word, which is the word reckon. And we're going to look at that in the Greek, but particularly the word logizomai, which it most often is just translated reckon. It's not a word we use very often, is it? I reckon, you know, people say, I reckon I'm going to do this, I reckon I'm going to do that. But it's not actually a word that we actually use very much, but it's a powerful word mixed with these truths. And we're going to discover it from Galatians chapter 3. So can you walk with me? We're going to take a little bit of time to walk through Galatians chapter 3 because what you learn here will be so powerful and will help you to take your faith to a new level. And it's really important for your faith to be grounded in this. Can I just, before we jump in, just the truth that I've been sort of mulling over and chewing over this afternoon. We're going to come back to Galatians 3, but I just wanted to talk to you in preparation from the book of Luke, chapter 24. Let's read from verse 22. This is the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they meet up with a stranger who is Jesus, but they can't see that. They're having this amazing sort of discussion with this man, but they don't even know it's Jesus. Their eyes have been covered. And in Luke chapter 24, let's read from verse 22. They say, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So they're saying these women have come to us and they've said they've seen angels and they've said he's alive, and we're perplexed. We don't know what to make of this. And verse 24, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see." So they're saying we're getting these strange reports. It's we know he's dead. We know he's gone into the grave. But now they're coming to us and they're saying no. We've seen a vision of angels, and the angel said he's alive. And then we've sent some of our followers to that place, and they've confirmed he's not there. And they said they're perplexed. Listen to what Jesus said to them, verse 25. "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe." O foolish men, slow of heart to believe. I think that's an interesting thing, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, when he confronted the disciples, he actually confronted them for their lack of faith. But here he says, it's not just that you didn't believe, it was that you were slow to believe. And look what it says there. You are slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart. And I was challenged because, you know what, faith, we sometimes think faith just happens automatically. Faith, if I get enough evidence put before me, I will believe it. You know, if I see the truth, if it becomes self-evident, once the amount of evidence rises, I will believe. But Jesus actually confronted them with their speed of belief. In other words, they were slow to believe. They didn't want to believe. There was something wrong with them. And he called them out of that. He said, "O foolish men, you're fools because you're slow to believe." And then he said, "You're slow to believe." Now, this is what I would have said. "You're slow to believe what the women have told you." See, what did the women say? The women said, "We didn't find his body." And then the angels said to the women. So maybe I even just take the women and say, "You're slow to believe what the angels said to the women. You're slow to believe what the other, some of you went to the tomb and found it exactly. You're slow to believe their evidence." You know how he could have said, "You're slow to believe what you've heard from the women. You're slow to believe what the angels have said. You're slow to believe what the other believers found when they went." And he didn't say any of those things. He said, "You're slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. You're slow to believe what the prophets have spoken." In other words, Jesus said, if you had a heart that was right towards what God had spoken in the Word, then when you were looking at these circumstances, you wouldn't be so perplexed, you wouldn't be so confused, you wouldn't be thinking, what is happening? You would say, this is exactly like God said. This is happening just like God said it would. This is just like the prophet said it was. In other words, he did not rebuke them for their lack of faith in what they were, the evidence before them. He rebuked them that they were perplexed by evidence when they had already given to them a truth that would anchor them. If they had believed what the prophets had spoken, then they would have looked at this situation and they would have been confident. This is just what we expected to happen. This is making sense. I'm quick to believe because the prophets have spoken, and because of what they have shared, I am now looking at this world. So we need to become people that are not linked to the evidence around us for our faith. Our faith can go up or down depending on what we see, what we feel, what we experience. But our faith needs to be linked to what has been said in the Word of God, that as we trust what God says, then we will make sense of what the world is saying and what we are experiencing. And so when we experience like sickness, instead of looking at it and becoming all perplexed, we say, no, God has said that by his stripes I am healed. And therefore I look at my circumstances now and I say to my sickness, you are a liar. You are untrue. I remember many years ago, a number of years, over 5, 6, 7 years ago, I can't remember now. I can still remember that what happened though was I was facing a situation that looked hopeless. In fact, I remember talking to someone and they said regarding the situation what I was facing, it was a challenge. It was a large challenge. It looked like something was going to be a disaster. And I looked and turned to them, and this person was more intimately involved than I was even. And they said, "Do you believe that we can come through this?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And they turned and they said, "Because we don't. It's going to end up in disaster." And it was like, oh, dear God, even those I'm looking to for support are thinking this is going to go down and the ship's going to sink and we're going to be in deep trouble. And I remember I was just in so much turmoil internally. And I was trying to keep my faith up. And I remember I would come to church and I was standing there in the front of the church and we were having worship. And I was just lifting my hands and I was praising the Lord. And I just, you know, and the Lord said to me, he said something about, "Do you believe that, you know, that this is going to turn out all right? And are you at peace about this?" And I said, "You know what, Lord, when I'm here in your presence, when I'm worshiping you, when my heart is lifted up to you, you know what? I don't have any concern. I don't have any problems. I just know. I know it's true. It's when I come down from that place and go back into my normal world that I get overwhelmed with the doubts and the unbelief and the feelings that it's going to be disastrous." And God said something to me. He said, "Why do you go down? Why do you go down?" And I suddenly thought, I said, you know, what do you mean? I'm here in church. We've got the worship going. I've got my hands up and I have lifted my heart into the heavenly places and I'm worshiping him. What does it say in the book of Ephesians? It says we are seated with him in heavenly places. Not that we go to visit him and have a seat and then come back down to earth, go up, have a seat. He says we are seated. That is the place that we are now. Our position is in Christ. God was saying, when I get up and I'm there, and I'm thinking like this is like the 5% of my life. This is the 2% of my life when I'm worshiping and I'm ministering to him. And then in that place, there is peace. There is boldness. There is confidence. But when I step down and go back to my normal life, there's doubt, there's unbelief, there's struggles, there's feeling of failure. And God's like, why do you leave that place? And I'm like, oh, you know, and I suddenly realize it can't be just because I'm in church. My theology is way better than that. I know that I don't come into church to come to the presence of God. That is available anywhere. What I was doing was leaving my position of being with Christ and resting in him and coming back down here and taking it all on my shoulders and carrying it. I was casting my care upon him and then grabbing hold of it and going straight back into my world to live. And 98% of my time I'm carrying the care. It's only when I get in his presence and I've lifted up the care and I've released it to him that I feel a sense of release. And he taught me something. He taught me that when I'm carrying something, I don't need to. But what I sense when I'm in the presence of God is what I should live in. That sense of faith and trust and believing in him, that is the real life. That is the normal life. That is how I am to exist. That's how I'm to go through my life. Not down here. So tying this back to what Jesus was saying, he was saying that as long as they were living in this evidence-based world, trying to make sense of things, their faith would go up and down depending on what they'd heard or what they hadn't heard. I saw him die, but they've said he's alive, but I saw him die. I saw him beaten up. Yes, but they've said he's alive. I can't make sense of all this. But Jesus said, you know what? If you had taken what you center your faith and your life on from all the things that go up and down, the evidence that changes, and you put it your trust in what God says about the situation. See, that was the thing. I was at peace because God had already prophesied and promised that in that situation I was facing, I would come through. He had given me a promise from the Word very clearly. He had very clearly told me what would happen. And when I put my eyes on that, when I trusted in that, all the peace flowed and all the doubt and unbelief just washed away. And I had to learn to live in that place where I was trusting the Word. So therefore, when I saw things, it didn't move me. Because I'm not moved by the things which are temporal, but I'm only moved by what the Word of God says. And what he had spoken in that situation, he had promised it would come through all right. And do you know what happened? Against all the odds, against everybody else saying it wouldn't happen, it came out exactly as God had said. God knew better than anyone. Nobody that I talked to saw it coming except God. He was the only one, was anybody who was connected to the Holy Spirit and was prophesying, or people we were talking to that were in the Word and sharing, they were the only ones that said exactly what would happen. All the people that were looking at the evidence, everybody that was looking at what was going to happen and measuring what people were saying and taking polls and doing surveys and hearing the reports and answering letters and everything like that, they were all actually wrong. In the end, God proved himself to be true. I found that when I had positioned myself in that 2% of my life, that was actually the real. And that's what God is wanting us to do. This whole message of what God has done comes down to our trust system, what we believe in. It's not just what we believe in, but what system we believe in. Do I believe in the evidence-based system, or do I believe in what God has said? Now, I'm not saying that we believe in God and there is no evidence. Oh, that's not how it works. We believe in God, and then we believe him and fight and trust in him and hold fast until we see the evidence of what we believe. And so that's why if I'm sick, if I'm limping, if I'm hurting, and I say I believe that God has taken my stripes, I say, well, you know what? In this world, I'm seeing evidence here, but I don't trust in that evidence. I am quick to believe in what God has said. I am quick. I'm the exact opposite of what Jesus said these foolish men were. Remember it said, you foolish, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. A wise man is the opposite. I'm quick to believe what God says. And I'm actually slow to believe what the what lies I hear and what things I see. So when I'm hurting, I'm saying, why? I don't believe that's permanent. I don't believe that's going to sustain. I don't believe that pain's going to continue. I am quick to believe what God says and slow to believe what I'm facing. And that whole concept of faith is that faith is all about not just what evidence I can give you or what truth or facts I can give you is more better than truth, what facts I can give you. It's a truth system that you believe in God. You trust in God and you trust in His Word. I trust in the Word because I trust in who the Word, you know, all Scripture is inspired by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has spoken the Word. Jesus is known as the Word. When I'm trusting the Bible, it's because I'm trusting it as a reflection of my trust in God Himself. When Abraham, and when it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, it didn't say Abraham believed in what God said. It actually said Abraham believed in God. God spoke to him. Abraham just didn't believe what would have been spoken to him. God said to him, I will, you know, Abraham didn't have any children. He was known as Abraham back then when the promise came to him. God spoke to Abraham and said, you will have descendants that are going to be a multitude. And even though he had no true descendants of his own, even though that was totally dead to him, God took him outside and showed him all the stars of the sky and said, that's just like all your descendants going to be. He did not have one child. His life was barren and his wife was barren. Together they could not produce a child. And yet God said, as many as those stars, that's how many children you're going to have. Now he became, all those children became the children of Israel. And yet at that time, it was impossible. But it says Abraham looked up, saw the stars. But then it says he didn't say he believed in what God told him. He said he believed in God. He believed in God. Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's a really important distinction. It might sound, well, it's the same thing, isn't it? No, what I'm saying is I believe in what God says because I believe in God. My trust is not just in the words. My trust is in where the words have come from. That's what the angel spoke to Mary when he said, no word that comes out of the mouth of God, nothing that God speaks is void of the power for its fulfillment. That's in the book of Luke. No word that God speaks is void of the fulfillment, void of the power for its own fulfillment. Because when God speaks, it carries the essence and the power and the strength of God. That's why when God has spoken to us and He has spoken to us the word of grace, He has ministered to us grace, the word of grace not only is a word that comes to us and gives us grace, it empowers us to live in grace. So what I'm saying is this whole thing is not just about learning what God has said, it's learning to trust that because God has said it, it is true. And I am quick to believe it. I am quick to believe these things. What I share you to you tonight, you must become quick to believe. Not because I've taught them, because I am teaching from what the Word of God has said, and because God has spoken through those words, and you can trust God, therefore you must be quick to believe them. Not someone who says, well, I'll weigh up all the things, I'll weigh up this, I'll weigh up that. And I won't get any more distracted on this truth. Let's dive into Galatians 3 and then let's see how it opens up. But I want to speak to you about that. I want you to become quick to believe. I want you to prepare your heart so you are quick to believe. Quick to believe. Maybe just give me one more scripture on that. Let me see if I can find it. I'm pretty sure Mark shares the same sort of thing at the end when Mark 16. All right. Mark 16 verse 14. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. He said, you are hard of heart, and your hard heart causes you not to believe. People think my hard heart helps me not be taken in by lies. People think that my skeptical attitude stops me from being hoodwinked, stops me from being tricked, and stops me from being swindled. You know, people think I'm such a skeptic. You know what? A hard heart stops you also from believing in God. And that's not a good thing. That's not a healthy thing. That's not a good place to be in. And so let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. We do not want to be foolish. And It starts off, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, starts off with that very word, you foolish Galatians, you idiots. Who has bewitched you? And this, I was teaching here last week in my Tuesday night teaching. I was sharing about how faith works and trusting in God and how the Galatians got the wrong kind of faith, got the wrong thing going. That was on Sunday. But so let me just do a quick overview of that, and then we're going to dive right into the new stuff. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want you to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and the works and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's right, Sunday morning. There's so much teaching being happening recently. Sunday morning I was sharing about that concept of trusting in God, and the Galatians, they started off by trusting God for their salvation, but then went straight back to their old way of doing it by law, trying to live a life that pleased God through their actions instead of trusting God by his grace to work through their lives. They started by grace for their salvation, but then they left grace and went back to the law for their life. And Paul said that is absolutely foolishness. You cannot do that. What you start with, you must continue with. It's what starts you is what sustains you. And I gave the illustration, remember, of a scuba diver, and that if he learnt to breathe in the oxygen and he had trained, and when he got in the water, he took his first breath and he found out he could breathe and he was fine. But then when he went to the depth, he took his breathing apparatus out and he tried to breathe underwater. And it was like, you idiot. The way you got into the water is the way you live in the water. The way we came into this is by faith. The way we survive and live is by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so then Paul is saying this is very, very important, because this is not just about how you're saved. This is not just about how you come into your salvation. So let's show a picture of salvation just quickly here. How this works. All right, so we have, if you can sort of see here, there's me, handsome looking fella. I'll put the red hair on, red beard. Now you know it's me. All right, there I am. But as we said, underneath me, as if I'm a tree, are all the roots of who I truly am. There's the outward man. There's the inward man. This inward man, I'm not going to take time to go through it. I'm trusting that you would have this understanding pretty much already, that in ourselves we are born into a situation called sin. I'm a sinner. Because of Adam, because of my lineage, I'm connected to sin, and not only do I point to my forefather and say, you were sinners and therefore I'm a sinner, back right down to Adam and say, you sinned, therefore I'm a sinner, but I can't blame him because I have become a sinner many times over myself. So I'm a sinner because of my heritage, and I'm a sinner because of myself. So that's where I'm standing. That's where I am at the moment. Another word for what I am is down here is cursed. There is something that is deeply broken within me and something that I cannot fix. And as much as I try and look good on the outside, there is a brokenness inside of me that causes an emptiness in me. It causes, there is an emptiness which can only be filled by my relationship connection with God. That emptiness is called spiritual death. I inside am dead. You say, you're not dead. Look at you. You're walking around. You're living. You're breathing. No, I am spiritually dead. I used to think that a spiritually dead person would, how can I explain it? Like my spirit, my outside would be alive and moving, and my inward spirit would have no life at all. He'd just be, you know, just dead. You know, I imagine I know what a dead body looks like. Well, I imagine a dead spirit would be exactly the same. A dead spirit would just be not doing, not speaking. And then when I got born again, my spirit came alive. And so I would think that a person who's not born again, their spirit does not exist in terms of it's lifeless, not doing anything. But you know what? Your spirit is still active and breathing in terms of spiritual thinking and existing. Spiritual death is not, I can't breathe. Spiritual death is being not connected to true life. And God is the source of all life. And spiritual death is simply being cut off from connection to God. So in this side, I am spiritually dead. My spirit man, whilst being alive, he's actually just existing, but he is dead. He is a dead being. Dead. Spiritually dead. So I have cursed. I've got death. I am totally, when it comes down to the bottom line, I am living for self, and I'm controlled by sin. I can, as much as I want to, I can try and live a life that is good on the outside, but I ultimately we fail. You know, Paul talks in Romans 7, you know, woe to me. He said, you know, the very thing I want to do, I end up not doing, and the very thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. He said, there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me. You know, if you ever thought that, well, that's a reflection of being cursed and death and empty and sinner. And that's that side. But on this side, you have Jesus. All right, so let's have Jesus. Let's give him some Jesus clothes so he looks like Jesus. I'll put a belt on. There you go, and a beard. And you know that's Jesus now. All right, better have some hands. All right, so there's Jesus. The difference between me and Jesus is when you look at the roots of Jesus, 100% pure, no sin, cleansed, whole, righteous. He's righteous. I am unrighteous. All right, that's the difference. He is spiritually alive. I'm dead. I'm cursed. No one is as blessed as Jesus. Nobody. Now, salvation is the process. Salvation is the process by which there's an exchange of our cursed life for the purity of Jesus and his righteousness. One of my favorite scriptures, 2 Corinthians. Let's just turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me just give you another scripture that sort of follows this thought. Verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. So this is just a bit earlier than what we've been studying. Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, my sin and all I was transferred over to Jesus. So let's just look at this. I was transferred. Actually, let's do it at the bottom. So there's Jesus, but there's me, and the transfer happens. His purity becomes mine. My sin becomes his. That's how the gospel works. That's the crux of the good news message. Jesus became my sin. He died for that, and that I would be able to receive this. Now it says, what it was saying in Galatians 2, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. That process has happened by faith. That has occurred by faith. That transfer from one to the other happens by faith. The process is by faith, and it also involves this thing called repentance. Repentance is an act of faith. And I'll talk about it a little bit more. Repentance is the act where I transfer from one thing to the other. Now, this is how it works. That's how we come into our salvation. That process, I trust in God. You might be familiar with Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So I activate my faith through my mouth. I make the declaration, I believe in you, Lord, what you have done and who you are and what you've done. And as I believe and activate it with my mouth, I become saved. That is the process of being saved. I get saved. Hallelujah, how wonderful it is. But what happened was, as we can see over here, let me just write it in a different color. Over here now, I'm now because of this, I'm blessed. I'm righteous. That's who I am. I've got these things. They're mine. But these aren't just things that enable me to be saved. They're things that talk about my lifestyle, living right and living blessed, living under the presence of God and the protection of God and the provision of God and the grace of God. All those things are given to me. So not only now are they part of my salvation, they're part of my life. Remember back in Galatians chapter 2, by faith I live these things. It's how I live. I now live in the flesh with these things happening. How do we work these things in? By the very same process, the faith process, the trust process, the believing in God process that brought me to this place is how I live in those things. It's not a different process. Let me give you an example, something that people really struggle with, and this is often what you see, and this will bring us back to that question of what to do with a dead body. Remember I started with what you do with a dead body? Let's look at the word forgiveness. There's a lot of people struggle with forgiveness. And here I'm not just talking about forgiving other people, I'm talking about living forgiven. Living forgiven. You know what? They say, yeah, I know God forgave me, but, you know, that all the memories and everything they did and who they were and the fact that they messed up even today. How can God forgive me? How can God forgive me? Remember I said right earlier when we were talking, we've got to be quick to believe what God says because that he has said it. And because he has said it, I believe his word. And I'm quick to believe that, not quick to believe the evidence and what I see. And this is where I'm pointing to. A lot of people struggle to live here because they struggle to be quick to believe this because they are focused on what they can see and what they're experiencing and what their emotions are telling them. Their emotions are telling them, you're anything but forgiven. You're a lousy sinner. You're a terrible person. You'll never make it. God, how could God love someone like you? That's how they feel. That's the emotions that they're going through. That's the struggles they're facing every day. And they say, you know what? When I get into the presence of God and we're worshiping and Caleb's leading us in worship and we're standing before God, I can feel forgiven. I can feel the pleasure of God. I feel his love. And I can say, I thank you. I'm a child of God. And I can sing songs of his goodness and grace. But then I leave that place and I go back to my normal life and I feel lousy and I stumble and I fall. And I think Romans 7 is my existence, all about I do the thing that I don't want to do and the things that I say I'm never going to do, I do that. And, oh, I'm just a mess. And, you know, that lifestyle, see, but what you should do is where, you know, when you're worshiping God, that is your life. And that's, you've got to be quick to believe that. You've got to be strong in your trust in that, what's what God says, and live your life quick to trust in him in what he is saying. Paul was saying, how can we be so confident of this process? How can we know this is true? How can we know? And he said, let's go back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He said, Abraham's an example to us of this whole process. Abraham received righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. In other words, those that are living in this lifestyle of trusting God, quick to believe, they're just like Abraham and able to walk in righteousness. And verse 8, in the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Hallelujah. That's cursed and blessed, all spoken of well in the Old Testament when God was establishing it and preparing for it with Abraham. What scripture, what verse am I up to? Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Then those who are of faith will be blessed. No, not will be. Might be blessed. Could be blessed. Should be blessed. No, it doesn't say any of those things. It says all those who are of the faith of Abraham are blessed. I might not have been the best student in English, but I know that are blessed is past tense. They are blessed. Those who are of faith are blessed. It's a done thing. We are blessed. I am blessed. I'm blessed. The same as I'm righteous, I'm blessed. The gospel message can be contained in the concept of curse and blessing. It said there that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Verse 8, by talking about blessing. Cursing and blessing are at the heart of what the gospel is all about. And I am blessed. I am blessed. And you say, well, I don't feel very blessed. My life doesn't certainly look very blessed. Do you see what you've just done? You've moved straight back into the evidence-based lifestyle that says, when I feel it, that's when I can believe it. When I see it, then I will believe it. And you say, yeah, I'd like to believe that I'm blessed. That's a nice thing to believe. I wish I was blessed. I hope I'm blessed. That's all evidence-based, wanting, desiring. And you say, when I get enough evidence, then my faith will kick in and I will believe. We've got to be quick to believe what the prophets have said. We've got to be quick to believe what God has said and put our trust in that. So, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Love to explore that from Deuteronomy 27, but we'll move on at the moment. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them or because of them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What happened? Here we've got the curse here. Jesus, it says, became a curse for us. He became cursed. Our curse fell on him. Our curse fell on him. He became cursed. He became cursed. Can we be sure of that? Can we be confident of that? Can I say you need to be 100% sure that Jesus, when he was hanging the cross, was cursed? Not just had curse around him, but he became cursed. Jesus became cursed. How can we be sure of that? How can we be confident in that? It says, for it is written. There's a clue. If it's spoken, believe the prophets, be quick to believe it. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. All right, so Jesus, we knew, he on the cross. Now, what is that all about? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's really important. Well, can we just take a minute to explain this, maybe 2 minutes, because this is vital. If you can believe this and understand this, it gives you the understanding how you can be blessed and righteous and how you can be confident of it even if you don't feel it, even when you're not experiencing it, but you can know it and can keep holding on to it. I used to think, when I read this growing up, I said, I knew this scripture, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I didn't really understand it. I said, why does hanging someone on a tree make them cursed? You know, if I took someone and hung them up on a tree, they would become cursed, that the tree somehow had the effect of cursing people. So you take a normal person, a righteous person, a good person, and if I hung them on a tree, they would become cursed. That's what I thought it meant. It just didn't make sense to me. It was one of those parts of the Bible I knew it was true because I've said it, but I didn't understand it at all. Well, let me just tell you where it comes from. If you go back to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, and it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang on all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed, accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. In other words, this person has done something which is guilty of the most harshest penalty possible, the highest penalty, which is to be killed. So he is killed. When we say hanged, I'm not talking about a noose and a rope. They're not hanged. They are killed, probably, I'm guessing, stoning or something like that. They are killed, and then they are impaled, hung on a tree. The word for tree can mean anything out of timber. And many translations, in fact, the Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, it says, impale him on a stake. So they will place him and impale his body, because what they're saying is this person is not worthy of a proper burial. He is a cursed man. That is why we have killed him, because he has done something so despicable and so terrible that he must be killed. And rather than give him the honor as a cursed man of being placed in a grave like all the righteous people do, no, we're going to impale him on a stake. We're going to hang him up there for everyone to see as a warning. There is a man that does not get an honorable burial. There is a man who deserves to be hung up there. And they said, listen, don't leave him there the whole time, because he is a cursed man. You don't want him bringing his curse onto your land. So you put him up there for a while, you show that he's cursed, and then you take him down. Everyone who is impaled on a stake or on a tree or on a cross. The Greek word for cross means wood and stake. It means all the same things. Jesus was impaled on a stake. His body. Now, the Romans did this a little bit differently. See, whereas the Jews would kill them and then hang them on a tree, the Romans thought, you know what we can do? Let's make this even more painful and more of a warning to everybody. We will put them up alive and allow the impalement to eventually kill them. And we'll make it excruciatingly painful. That's where the word excruciating comes from crucify. The same word that where we get crucify is where we get the English word excruciating. It means terribly painful. So it's a very painful way of dying, but it has the same concept. A sinful, bad, wicked man is put up on the cross, and he is demonstrated to everybody, that's a wicked man there. That's a wicked man. And they'll hang there. But, you know, Jesus didn't deserve to go up on the cross. We know he was a righteous man. He never sinned. There is nothing in Jesus that could ever be labeled on him, and yet he was put on the cross. And this is one of the key things. Paul said, how could he end up on a cross to die? Crosses, only people end up on a cross are those that are cursed. Only cursed people end up on crosses. And you say, well, maybe it was a mistake. We know it was a mistake because Jesus shouldn't have been there. But you know who was in charge of Jesus dying on the cross? Not just the Romans. Yeah, we know that they were sort of involved and the Jews were calling out, crucify, crucify. They were all calling it out. But that's not the only place where you find let me just see if I can find it here for you. When Peter was first preaching the good news about what Jesus had done. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And he looked and he talked about that the whole point of how he died, that this was not just something that man dreamt up. This was something that God had designed. And I'll just look. I will find this and put this in the notes afterwards. It's in the early part of Acts where it says, sorry, I'm not preaching from notes, I'm just allowing it to sort of flow, and therefore every now and again I'm going to miss a scripture or something like that. Peter said, this man that was crucified, this was by the plan and the purpose of God. The plan and purpose of God put this man on the cross. Not just the Romans, but God himself. And that was what Paul was alluding to when he said in Galatians 3, for it is written, cursed is the everyone. Everyone up there is cursed. Everyone hanging up there is cursed. And therefore, Jesus was cursed. How could that be? Well, verse 14 of Galatians 3, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He was cursed, so his blessing could come upon us. He didn't deserve that. Here's how we're going to bring it together. Was there any evidence in Jesus' lifestyle that should have put him on a cross? Was there anything that Jesus had done that had showed that there was a curse? Nothing. No evidence whatsoever. There was no evidence for him to be cursed. How did he get cursed? Not by his evidence, not by his actions, not by his life, but simply by the act that put a transfer by faith in what God had said. Because God said about him in Isaiah 53, God had made this declaration. Isaiah 53, that surely our griefs, our sicknesses, he himself bore, our sorrows, our pains, he carried. He carried the effects and our curse. He was crushed in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. In other words, he said, I was going to receive that. So by faith, I believed in what God said about me. And because even though there was 0% evidence, this curse was put on me, and I was hung on a cross and received the punishment of God. It's important. This is what I want to tell you. How much evidence was there for Jesus to be cursed? Zero. Nothing. He had no evidence whatsoever, and yet he became cursed. That same process brings me my righteousness. I become righteousness. How much evidence do I need to show of my righteousness to become righteous? How righteous do I need to be before I can get in on this? How much do I have to do some good? Do I have to do something nice? I have to at least show some potential. I have to show a little bit. The only reason that God would take me into his kingdom is if I showed a little bit of potential. I showed what I could become. I showed a nice thing. I helped someone across the street. I gave someone a hand. I spoke a nice word. I did something good. Surely I've got to do something. He did 0% bad. My righteousness is based on my 0% good. I am simply righteous because I believe. The same way Jesus became a curse is the way I become blessed. I believe it. I believe it. Jesus didn't say, you know what, there was that day I did a little wrong. And he didn't receive his curse because of what he did. No, he was never deserving of that, and it was simply by faith. We become blessed we become righteous. We become forgiven simply by 100% faith. We are fully in faith. That's why Paul said, I cannot believe you, stupid Galatians. You come into this by 100% faith. What are you trying to do? Mix it now with your works and your actions. You're trying to say, oh, I can be 50% righteous in my own strength. I only need Jesus for 50%. He said, you fools, you can't do that. You can't mix it. You can't. It's got to be 100%. You don't live by what you can do. You live by what you have become in Jesus. And out of that, you become forgiven. So I'm just speaking to someone now, right? Okay, you struggle to feel forgiven. You struggle with the concept that you truly are forgiven. You know people have said it. They prophesied from the Word of God. They have declared it according to the Word of God. But you don't feel forgiven. At the core of your being, you feel, no, there's something not quite right. I don't think I'm really acceptable. I've got to work hard. I've got to prove myself. I appreciate everything that Jesus has done, but I've got to make it up to him. I got to prove that I was a good option. None of that works. I declare that you are forgiven because of what God has said. And your trust in what he has said becomes your anchor. You believe in it because of what he has said. You are quick to believe because you believe what the prophets have said. You are quick to believe because you know that they have spoken it as given under utterance of the Holy Spirit, and God is not a man that he should lie, and you can trust him. So you look at yourself and you say, you know what, I don't care. When you get those thoughts and those temptations, the devil gets on your shoulder. I know what it's like. The devil gets on your shoulder and says, you know what, you're really lousy. You really don't deserve forgiveness. You're really not that good. You say, devil, 100%, 100%, I agree with you, because if I was even 1% good enough for all this, Jesus would have had to be 1% of a sinner to go on the cross. He was 0% a sinner, and I am 0% righteousness in my own strength. I am trusting in him. So when you tell me I'm not good enough, tell me something I don't know. Of course I'm not good enough, but I tell you why I am righteous, and I tell you why I am forgiven, and I tell you why I am cleansed, and I tell you why I rejoice and praise him. Because I believe what God has said about me, and I believe what he has done, and I am forgiven. And now my job is by enacting and holding on to that faith and living out that faith. And that's what this is all about. It's learning about living the faith. We're starting a small group, not tomorrow, but in 8 days' time on a Wednesday night. And we're going to actually make this our study. Our study is how to grow a strong spirit, how to develop and be strong, which is about how to live in that new nature that God has given us, how to develop it and become strong on the inner. But then we're not coming strong like we can make ourselves. Our strength becomes by totally believing what Jesus has done, becoming totally absorbed in his righteousness and his goodness and his blessing. And therefore, we are blessed because of him. We're righteous because of him. We're healed because of him. We're forgiven because of him. We are prosperous because of him. We are healthy. Remember, John, 3 John 2 says, I pray that you will prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers, as we learn and work out that fullness of who we are. And so I love the fact that this is how we come into it, 100% by his work on the cross and our trust and our faith in him. But then out of that, we learn to live in that same faith. We learn to exist there. So the question I started with, what do you do with a dead body? Dead bodies that are cursed get hung on a cross, and they only get hung there when they are cursed. Jesus became that curse so that we could enjoy his righteousness. Let me read and finish off in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that scripture I read earlier. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is such a wonderful truth. I trust that you just enjoy it, that you would live in the fullness of it and be blessed by it. If you want to be a part of our small group and learn how to live in that thing and develop a strong spirit as you grow with other believers and learn and enjoy that fellowship with them. I encourage you to get in touch with us at the church. You can send us an email, go to our webpage, and you'll see our email address. You can send us a message. Have we got, Jay, I don't know whether we can pop up our mobile phone number as a church. You can actually just send the, there's a word group, I think, is there? Anyway, they'll pop it up on the screen for me. They'll cover for my lack of knowledge here. You can send us a text to that that number, and we'll get in touch with you and help you to become part of that small group. So enjoy this teaching, but more than enjoy it, be quick to believe it and walk in its fullness. God bless you.